We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and today I want to read just verses 9 through 12 from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and here's what it says. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Today we're going to look at the way and the cost of Paul's, Silvanus's, and Timothy's service to God, and the response they were looking for in those that they evangelized, taught, instructed, and discipled. So with that, let's pray, and we will start with verse 9. Father, it is by your Holy Spirit that you teach us, that you enlighten us, that you instruct us, that we are able to grasp the significant lessons in your Holy Scriptures. By your Spirit, speak to us today. Give us discernment and understanding for what it is you have for us from this portion, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 9, here you, for you recall, brethren, Paul writes, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to burden any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So here in Thessalonica, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy made the personal commitment to do ministry, that is, to do missionary work, church planting, teaching, discipleship. That was their ministry there. To do ministry at no cost to the Thessalonians who responded by repenting, trusting in Jesus Christ, and then proceeded to live a Christ-like life. So they made this decision on their own, and though this was a blessing to the Thessalonian believers, it was personally costly for Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. I do believe it is worth noting that God was not requiring such a commitment from them, and Jesus didn't even ask his own disciples to do this. In fact, after sending out his 12 disciples, we read in Luke chapter 10 that he sent out another 70, two by two, or in pairs, to go ahead of him to every city and every place where he himself was going. So he's headed in a certain direction, and he sends these 70 out, two by two, to go to all the towns and villages and cities that he was intending to appear at, travel through, speak at, minister at. And he said to them as he sent them out, Luke chapter 10, verses 3 through 7, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, that is, no suitcase, no shoes, extra pair, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Jesus didn't fund these 70. There wasn't a group of believers back in Jerusalem who were sending these 70 weekly checks or giving them cash on their way, they were to live off the people that they were ministering to. Now we know that Paul understood this principle from what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 to 14, where he writes, "Do you not know, Corinthian believers, that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar?" So when a Jewish family brought their sacrifice to the temple to be sacrificed, it wasn't all burned up on the altar. Part of that animal was given to the Levites as part of their food, part of their income to help sustain them. Part of that animal was cooked and eaten as a feast by the family that brought it, and part of that animal was eaten by the priests who did the sacrifice itself, and then the rest was burned before God. In other words, when I bring my sacrifice to the temple in the Old Testament days, I helped feed the tribe of Levi, or whoever was on duty at that time. I helped feed the priests that did the sacrifice, that were on duty at that moment. I had a feast myself with my family, and part of it went to God. And that's what Paul is saying. You know that this is the way it's been. So also, verse 14, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now my only point is that Paul understood the principle that Jesus first brought to light when he sent the 70 out, as recorded in the Gospels. And these three men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, would have been well within the will of God to live off the hospitality and offerings of the new converts in Thessalonica. But instead of doing that, they made a deliberate choice not to. And here in chapter 2, Paul gives us two reasons why they made this choice. First, verse 9, the three men did not want to be a burden to any of the new believers. Why? Because, as you recall from chapter 1, the situation in Thessalonica was that those who were being converted and turning to faith in Christ were themselves being persecuted by their own countrymen. And we know from other portions of Scripture and from history that persecution could include losing your job, could include losing property. People could come and destroy your property, so that it made it more difficult, not just to live, but to provide for your own family. And Paul and Silvanus and Timothy made this decision not to be a burden to these folks who were already experiencing challenges in just providing for themselves. The second reason that they did this is given to us in verse 12. They wanted to be an example of humility, of hard work, and of willingly suffering for the sake of God and the gospel without complaint. And they were doing this in the hope that their example would give the new believers in Thessalonica an added reason to walk in a manner worthy of God. That was their second reason for doing this. Given these two reasons, I do want to point this out, because sometimes when we read the scriptures, it's thought that Paul was rather proud or puffed up, or he sang his own songs because nobody would sing them for him. He promoted himself. But I think it ought to be clear from just these two reasons that Paul and his two fellow workers were not bragging on themselves, but rather reminding these believers what kind of effort it takes to walk in a manner worthy of God in a world that they were living in. Being a Christian in that setting was not easy. Now, we understand it's not easy just because we have to deal with our own flesh, our own thoughts, our own habits, our own fears. That makes being a Christian difficult enough. But add to that persecution just because you've become a believer. Here in verse 9, Paul describes what it was like for these three men to serve in this way. And in doing so, Paul uses two words and a phrase. The first word is labor. And that word labor speaks of hard physical work that apparently resulted from working to pay their own way while devoting time to the ministry. And though here in the letter to the Thessalonian church, Paul doesn't say what kind of labor they did, Acts 18:3 tells us that he was a tent maker. And we think of him making tents, maybe that's what he did, only or exactly, but it was also understood historically that a tent maker worked in leather as well. So there may have been a larger industry going than just making tents. The second word that Paul uses is hardship. Hardship speaks of a weariness and fatigue of mind and body, most likely from working two full-time jobs. Right? They weren't there just working a job and a half. This was two full-time jobs. They had the work of tent making and the work of evangelism. To do that, they had to meet the people who were not believers. They had the work of church planting, having some kind of gathering of bringing the new believers together where they could teach them discipleship and disciple them and instruct them. And it does appear that from further on in this verse 9, that Paul was involved, Silvanus was involved, Timothy was involved in the individuals in that church, not just them as a group, but also involved in the individual lives. Paul finishes verse 9 by saying, "We proclaim to you the gospel of God." And the word proclaimed is an interesting word in the Greek, because it speaks to someone who says what he has been given to say by the one who sent him. In this regard, Paul was like Jesus. For Jesus spoke what God told him to say. Just one statement that he makes himself in John chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus said, "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself sent me, and he has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." So he proclaimed. He was there saying what God gave him to say. God may or may not speak to us as he spoke to Paul or spoke through Jesus. But he has spoken to us in his word, that is the Bible. And because of that, when we speak about God, and when we speak about the way of righteousness to those around us, we ought to say what the Bible says about God and what the Bible says about righteousness without toning it down to maybe gain acceptance of the message or jacking it up to pressure someone to take the message seriously. The phrase, "the gospel of God," first appears in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And it's used by Mark to describe the source and content of Jesus' teaching. And here's what Mark wrote. In Mark 1, verse 14, "Now after John," that is John the Baptist, "had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" This phrase is used twice in Romans, once in 2 Corinthians, three times in 1 Thessalonians, and once in 1 Peter. And I want to read the 1 Peter statement. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, here's what Peter writes, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." That would be the church, the children of God, the people of God. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first," that is, if judgment begins with those who are obeying the gospel of God, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And the reason I want to read this portion is because Peter makes it very clear that it's not just hearing the gospel of God, it is also obeying the gospel of God. And I want to remind you that the gospel of God is the broad spectrum of Jesus in the New Testament's teaching. It isn't just part of his teaching. It is the broad spectrum of Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the New Testament, not just the narrow spectrum of teaching on salvation. Because we hear about Christ and faith in Christ, or even repentance, which isn't always included, hearing that isn't hearing the whole gospel of God. It's only hearing a small part of it. And so obeying the gospel of God certainly includes repenting, certainly includes trusting in Jesus for salvation, but it also includes all the rest of what Jesus taught in the four Gospels. I mean, if we just lived out the Sermon on the Mount. But it includes all that Jesus taught in the rest of the Gospels, all that Peter, James, John, Jude, and Paul taught in the rest of the New Testament. That's the gospel of God. I think I've said this before, but I want to say it today once more. Since Jesus preached the gospel of God, and this is to take nothing away from the rest of the New Testament, but since Jesus preached the gospel of God and he spoke what God gave him to say, there couldn't be a more direct line of God's word coming to us than through Jesus Christ. And certainly studying the essence of his messages from the four Gospels is a good way to get a clear idea of what the gospel of God is, what it includes, and what it doesn't include. So my encouragement to all of us is, let us be students of the whole Bible without a doubt, but let us also be students of the four Gospels. Verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Just as we did in verse 9, I want us to look at specific words in these two verses to gain a clear understanding of Paul's message and how we can apply it to ourselves. Paul begins with three descriptive words, and these three words deal with our character and behavior, and it's for all of us, church leaders, as well as Christians in general. The first word is that they behaved devoutly. Devoutly. And being devoutly speaks of being sincere, serious-minded, and earnest in their ministry efforts. I thought at one time that being funny, telling jokes, adding humor to the teaching was the right thing to do. And my lovely wife broke me of that habit, mostly by criticizing me when we would get home from church for doing it. And at first, I wasn't real happy with her opinion, and then I've come to appreciate it greatly. It is easy to turn what God says into something more than a serious statement that we ought to take seriously, just by adding humor. I listened to a sermon several weeks back, and the gentleman was speaking about sin, and every time he talked about my sin, his sin, your sin, personal sin, You would just chuckle at the end of that statement. And I suppose it was kind of a nervous chuckle, but that chuckle just took the whole edge off the seriousness of what he was saying. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they were sincere, they were serious-minded, and they were earnest in their ministry efforts. The second word that Paul uses is uprightly. They behaved uprightly. And that points to their morality, to their honesty, to the conformity they had to the truth that they were proclaiming. In other words, they lived what they taught. They lived up to the truth that they wanted others to live up to. Do I? Do you? It's easy to teach. It's a bit harder to teach what you live and live what you teach. The third word was blamelessly. They behaved blamelessly. They were careful to say and do what was right so that no one could justifiably. I add the word justifiably because people will complain and criticize regardless. And their complaints may be wrong and irrelevant or unjust or unfair. But there are those complaints that are justifiable. And these three men behaved blamelessly. They were careful to say and do what was right so that no one could justifiably find fault with them. It kept them free from blame in any and everything related to their work and ministry in Thessalonica. We have had too many occasions since I first got into the ministry of leadership, be pastors or elders, being involved in sexual immorality, being involved in financial dishonesty, being involved in other things that they had no business being involved in. Do we behave blamelessly? Is that something that's important to us? Certainly is important that our children behave blamelessly, but is it important that you behave blamelessly? The next three words tell us how we are to deal with those we are evangelizing or teaching or instructing or correcting. And the first word there is exhorting. They were exhorting the people, the believers in Thessalonica. To exhort speaks of trying to motivate someone to action or to change or to perseverance through the use of wisely selected words, sound arguments, practical advice, and thoughtfully answered questions. We want to motivate people by threats, put-downs, anger. They wanted to motivate, and they used exhortation. So let me say this one more time. To exhort speaks of trying to motivate someone to action or to change or to perseverance through the use of wisely selected words, sound arguments, practical advice, and thoughtfully answered questions. When I'm involved with somebody and either counseling them or discipling them or trying to give them advice, I find it very wise to be asking God for wisdom even as I'm talking. Why? Because if I convince them, we talked about this just in the previous weeks, if I convince them to do what's right by selling them or forcing them, they may change on the outside, but nothing gets changed on the inside. The goal is to be different on the inside as well as the outside. The second word that Paul uses is encouraging. They were encouraging. And to encourage someone is to try and increase their confidence or their courage or their perseverance when they feel like giving up or are discouraged or feel inadequate and unable to deal with or accomplish what lies before them. that person needs encouragement. And encouragement is often needed when people are trying new things. These believers in Thessalonica were trying something brand new. They had been idol worshippers up to this time. They lived according to the culture around them. Now, they're trying something brand new. They are God worshippers, and they're trying to live by a different culture, by a different set of standards, by a different book. Encouragement is often needed when people are trying new things or breaking old habits or facing an ongoing situation that looks like it will never end. And when we encourage, just one more time, we are trying to increase someone's confidence or courage or sticking at it longer, perseverance. The third word that Paul uses is imploring. And to implore is to go beyond exhorting. It is to go beyond encouraging by adding an element of entreating or pleading or even begging. When people are faced with the challenge of repenting, trusting in Jesus, and living a life that is not only new, but contrary to the life they lived before, exhorting and encouraging may not be enough. It's the right thing to do. And we ought to start with that, but sometimes you have to plead with them. You have to beg them to take that next step, to stick at it, to go further, to see if God isn't real and true by just pushing on a little longer. That's imploring. Now, for me, it's important to notice the tenderness with which Paul exhorted, encouraged, and implored each one of the Thessalonians. And according to his own words, he did this as a father would his own children. There are three things that I want to point out about this statement. First, this is how God deals with us. David affirms this in Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10, and 13 and 14. And this is affirmed in other places, but I like this portion, so I'm going to read it. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10 and 13 through 14. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Do you know that he took Israel out of Israel, carried them off into Babylon, made them the slaves and prisoners of the Babylonians, and they had to be there for 70 years. But at the end of that 70 years, he brought them back. He didn't keep his anger forever. The anger ended, and he showed them kindness again by bringing them back to the land. Was he just being mean? No. They probably deserved more than 70 years of punishment for their sins. But the point is, they had to endure the 70 years, and then it was over. God's anger was over. The second thing I want to point out is that we want to be dealt with this way. We want to be dealt with tenderness. Do we not? We want to be dealt with compassion. In fact, we are thankful God deals with this way. That's why we sing many of the songs we sing or spend time worshiping God. That's why people point out the mercy and grace of God over and over again, because they're thankful for that. All right, if we want to be dealt with in this way, and if we are thankful God deals with us this way, ought we not to deal with others this way? Including those nearest and dearest, and those who are frustrating and obnoxious. I know it's hard to see ourselves as frustrating or obnoxious, but just imagine being as pure and holy as God, as righteous, perfect, as God, and putting up with a person like me or you. We want to be dealt with this way. Should we not deal with others this way? After all, dealing with others the way we want to be dealt with is simply loving our neighbor as ourselves, is it not? And we could add that it is simply living by a single standard instead of a double standard, instead of being double-minded. And what's this double standard that many of us hold? We hold a harder one for you and an easier one for me. That's the double standard. Third, I want to point out a second reason beyond the one just given for dealing with others this way. And the second reason is this. It is a commitment to other people's present well-being, their growth toward maturity, and their future, both now and in eternity. Too often we are involved in dealings with other people that serve our interests, that are looking out for our good, that seek our happiness, that promote our pleasure. This is not God's way, and this is not the way of love. It's the way of humanity. It's the way of the world. It's the way of our flesh. There is no doubt about that. But God's way and the way of love is to seek the other person's present well-being, their growth toward maturity, and their future well-being, now and in eternity. That's the second reason we ought to be like a father with his own children. Now, you may not have had the best father, so you might not want to use your earthly father as an example, but you can certainly use your heavenly father as an example. He is the perfect father. He is good, faithful, loving, kind, gracious, merciful. All right, you may be thinking that these methods do not work with everyone. Not everyone responds to tenderness. Not everyone responds to exhorting. Not everyone responds to encouragement. Not everyone responds to imploring. And that's true. But we ought to use these methods as much and as long as possible. Or in other words, we ought to use them until it is clearly apparent that the other person is committed to resisting the truth and is committed to going his or her own rebellious, selfish, and sinful way. And once again, I want to remind you that tenderness ought never remove or replace or diminish honesty or a clear call to love and righteousness. Verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of God? Well, I want to begin by saying this is both the motive and the goal of the Christian life lived in this world. It is the motive of the Christian life in that we ought to want to live a life that is worthy of God. Just as we want to do our job in a way that's worthy of a raise in income. So we understand what it means to live in a way that is worthy of someone or something. We know about that. The motive of the Christian life is to walk, to live, to think and behave in a manner worthy of God. It is the goal of the Christian life in that we ought to want to be pleasing to God, to be holy in all our behavior, just as God is holy, 1 Peter 1:15, and to bring honor and praise to God by how we live day by day, Matthew 5:16. Which is nothing more than wanting our character, our thoughts, our desires, our words, and our deeds to be worthy of God's love and the price God paid to save us from our sins. This kind of worthiness is not imputed or given to us simply because we are God's children. This kind of worthiness is chosen. Chosen by you, it's chosen by me. And it's obtained through a sincere, persistent effort at living an upright and blameless life equal to what God deserves. You may never rise to that perfect level. That is never the issue. Perfection is never the issue. The issue is, am I seriously, purposefully, intentionally on the way? That's the real issue. We send our children to school not to be perfect students. Some of them turn out to be, and that's wonderful. But the whole process of school is not to be the perfect student, but to learn and grow and become more and more and more of what they can be as growing and maturing children so that they reach adulthood capable of living a good life. Perfection is not the issue. Serious growth, becoming, is the real issue. And for those who think I'm suggesting you are to pursue this kind of worthiness without God, you couldn't be more wrong. No one can do this apart from God's indwelling. Nobody can do this apart from God's empowerment or God's promises or God's living word or God's answers to your prayers. And yet, even with all of God's help, only those who choose to live a life that is worthy of God and who put in the effort required to live such a life, make progress in doing so. For Paul, this is affirmed in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And I'm going to read this whole portion. Here's what Paul says about this in terms of it being a choice and something that we have to do in walking in a manner worthy of God. For this reason, Paul writes, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's what God does for us. Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all aspects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is what we do for God. Verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. That is what God does for us. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. That is what we do for God. Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is what God does for us. Can we do any of this apart from God? No. But it won't happen apart from what we need to do, what God has given us to do. The final statement there is, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It is God and only God who rescues us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. It is God who reconciles us to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. It is God who stands at the door and knocks, entreating us to invite him in so that he can fellowship with us, Revelation 3:20. And here in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see that it is God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory now and for eternity. One of the special implications about God calling us is that his call is not a one-time call. He keeps calling and keeps calling and keeps calling with the hope that we will answer his call. Do you have that same kind of tenderness and repetitive call for those in your life who haven't yet answered your call to become a child of God, or to change their ways for their own sake and the sake of those they affect, or to resolve an ongoing conflict, or to work with you in building a loving and trusting relationship between the two of you? Do you have that kind of tenderness, that kind of commitment, that kind of repetitive call? Or have you grown discouraged, or become angry, or given up? God continues to call. And because we are human rather than divine, I want to remind you that God does not nag or use sarcasm or become derogatory in his repeat calls. His repetitive calls are acts of love that are seeking our good and the good of those we affect. And it is my encouragement to all of us to make our calls to those around us to have the same motives and the same practices as the ones God has in calling us.